If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Galatians, the fourth chapter, we'll be taking our study this evening from that passage. While you're turning there, couldn't help but reflect as we were singing our songs this evening that a couple of them had some emphasis placed upon places, upon where we are. The song we just finished singing was about in Jesus, to be in Jesus. We can know that we can thank God that we're saved, and that to be without Jesus, we are lost, and lost in the most critical of ways. So that to be in Jesus, to have that as our spiritual location, is of great a blessing to us. I think it was the second song that we sang, Walk With Me, reflected upon a relationship with the Lord in which we walk with Him and we have Him talk to us, to instruct us in the things that He taught when He was in Galilee and when He was at Gethsemane. Again, a couple of references made to places and the significance of places. It's quite significant where we are. You know, where you are has a lot to say about where you're going. It's kind of like driving on the roads out here, and you pull up to an intersection and you get into a left turn only lane. Where you are says something about where you're going, unless it's a woman driver. Just joking. Where you are says something about where you're going and where you and I are at this very moment, where we are, what we're doing, where we are, says something about where we're going, where we desire to be. I want to talk to you this evening about a location that is spoken of in the Scriptures many, many times. It would be difficult to select a location that is of more significance in the Scriptures than the city of Jerusalem. I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about what the Scriptures have to say to us about Jerusalem, and particularly in the New Testament, what the Scriptures have to say about the Jerusalem that is above. You know, the literal city, the physical city of Jerusalem, had kind of an inauspicious beginning in Scriptures. It was really a very small town. It was occupied by people that we read of in the Scriptures, identified as the Jebusites. And it was from the Jebusites that David, the king of the Jews, took the city of Jerusalem and made it his own. But when he took it, it was a very small community located on the ridge of a mountain that would have measured a few hundred yards by a few hundred yards, with walls, of course, which made it quite a strategic place. But it was years and years, centuries and centuries in the making to become the very large city, an imposing city that we are familiar with in the Scriptures and which we probably think of most of the time when we think about Jerusalem. And it was a place of, became this very large place and a place of significance because of that, but it also became a city of significance because of who was there. It became, as I said, David's city by conquest. It became his capital city. It became the capital city of the nation of Israel, and the line of rulers that descended from David, they ruled from that city. God speaks about having placed His name upon this city. Also, this is the location where the temple of God was built. All of these things speak to the significance of that place. And because of that significance, it becomes a place of importance even beyond the history of Israel and beyond the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures speak about Jerusalem sometimes in a very literal sense, of course, with the life of Jesus being depicted in the Gospels. We have much that happens during that time period in the city of Jerusalem, the early church. Much transpires regarding the people of God during that period of time in Jerusalem. But it also becomes a location that has figurative meaning, that is used in order to illustrate something, something of a spiritual nature, but nonetheless something that is quite real, just as real as that physical city had been real, a spiritual relationship that existed between God and His New Testament people. It was spoken of sometimes with this terminology, making reference to Jerusalem. And so I'd like for you to think with me for a few moments this evening about some scriptures that speak to this Jerusalem that is from above, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 4. And I'd like for you, if you would, please, to begin with me in Galatians 4 and notice what he says. Verse 21 through verse 26, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through the promise." Now notice verse 24. This contains an allegory. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." We'll stop there for just a moment and see that Paul is drawing a contrast. He speaks of an allegory here based upon a familiar Old Testament story going back to the life of Abraham and his two of his wives, Sarah and Hagar. I had an interesting experience up while visiting the Hearst Castle not too long ago. We were going through one of the tours, and the guide was showing all of these pieces of artwork and all that had been done to decorate that palace that was Hearst's castle. And we came to one room, and there was one particular painting that showed two women. And the guide explained that these were taking, as much of the artwork was, from the Bible. And it was based upon a Bible story about Sarah and Hagar. Now, what was interesting is that after we left that room and continued on our tour, we went into another room. There was a group of about 20 of us. And the guide was the first one into the next room. And two other people that were on the tour were there with the guide when we walked in. And we walked in just as I heard the guide explaining an answer to a question that had apparently been asked by these two people that were in there with the guide. The question obviously was, who were Hagar and Sarah? And the guide's answer was, just as we came up and I could hear it, "Well, that's a story from the Bible." And that's as far as it went. And that was accurate as far as it went. But it is a story that has great meaning, both in the Old Testament account in Genesis, there where we read about it, and also here when the Apostle Paul uses that story to illustrate a spiritual relationship that exists between God and those that are saved. And he builds this allegory as a means of contrasting what he says is a present Jerusalem and then also the Jerusalem that is above. You'll notice in verse 25, he speaks of the present Jerusalem, which is represented by Hagar and those that are associated with her. And then he speaks of the Jerusalem above and those that are associated with her. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about this, but as you read through these verses that we've read, you'll notice that he aligns Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and a fleshliness with the present Jerusalem. Well, obviously, the present Jerusalem was the seat, that location was the seat that represented the Jewish religion. The covenant of Moses was represented in Paul's allegory by that woman Hagar, by that present city of Jerusalem. And notice what he says of them. Of those people that are associated with that covenant, Paul says that they are slaves. They are of the flesh. And they are held in bondage. They are held in slavery. In contrast to that, he speaks about Isaac, the son of Sarah, the son of promise. And this, Paul says, represents the Jerusalem that is above. The Jerusalem that is not of flesh, but the Jerusalem that is of the Spirit, that is spiritual in nature. As you drop down to verse 28 of Galatians 4, he says, "You brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." You brethren, those who are Christians, you brethren, contrasted with those that are yet held in a bondage kind of relationship to the law of Moses. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not a statement that there was something inherently evil about the law of Moses. This is not a rejection of the law of Moses in the sense of that it was a complete and utter failure. What this is saying is that that covenant had served its purpose. Its purpose was not to save people eternally. That's not the purpose for which God designed that covenant. That was a covenant that was going to be delivered by Christ that would save people eternally. That was the new covenant that was in Christ, as contrasted with the old covenant. And so you brethren, he says in verse 28, are children of promise, just like Isaac had been. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that was Ishmael, who persecuted him, that was Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. He says, just as Ishmael had persecuted and caused tribulations for Isaac back those centuries ago in the life of Abraham, just as they had, as he had caused that son of promise hardships and difficulties, he says, so it is now that those that are associated with the present Jerusalem, those that are yet held in bondage under the first covenant, who have refused the covenant of promise, they now persecute those who are the children of promise. They persecute those who are Christians. Now, we need to understand very clearly that Paul is not saying here, well, you know, what God did was he just rejected the Jews. He just said, okay, I'm through with the Jews, and they are utterly and completely lost and cut off from me. No, the very first people who became Christians were of the Jewish nation. The very first people who became Christians were people who left that first covenant, for they saw God's intent and God's purposes to bring the second covenant in His Son, Jesus, who was, by the way, a Jew. So this is not some backhanded insult to Jews. But what Paul is saying is that those who would be saved, both Gentile and Jews, must be saved as the children of promise. They must be those people who are associated with this Jerusalem that is above, from above. Notice with me that the Hebrew writer has some to say about this same subject over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. in verses 18 through 24, where he writes about those who live under this new covenant, looking for this city, this Jerusalem that is above, from above. He begins in verse 18 by saying that you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. All of this refers back to another Old Testament story. When Moses brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, this is what they heard. This is what they saw. This was their reaction. This is when God came on to them on Mount Sinai, it was such a fearful experience. But they pleaded, let us not hear this anymore. Let us not see this anymore. And so Moses would go and speak to God and bring God's word to them. Well, the writer is saying, you haven't come to this sort of an arrangement. He says, verse 20, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. You haven't come to these things. Look in verse 22. But you have come, not to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here's what you've come to, the writer says. You've come to a different mountain, Mount Zion. You've come to a different city. Not to the Jerusalem that is the present Jerusalem, but you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And would you notice with me some of the things that he says about this, particularly verses 22 through 24? He says, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is, he says, the church of the firstborn. Now, I'll go back to my first illustration to you about where you are says something about where you're going. Have you come to the church? Are you in the church? Is that your location? Are you part of this heavenly Jerusalem? There's lots of folks that would love to go to the city of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel today. And it is a wonderful experience to go there, no doubt. But most people in this world are never going to be able to go there. But I'll tell you where they all can go, where they all can be, and that is they can be in the heavenly Jerusalem. They can come to the church of the firstborn. They can come to Mount Zion. They can come to the city of the living God. They can come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place, as he goes on in these verses, to describe where God is, who is the judge of all. This is the place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. This is where such people are found. People that have been, and notice the wording, people who have been made perfect. That's what happens when people become Christians. That's what happens when they take on this new covenant that this passage also makes reference to. They are made perfect. None of us are. None of us attain that on our own. But by the provisions of God through His new covenant, we are made perfect, and we can become just men who are made perfect. This is where one will find Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. The Jerusalem above, then, is this place that is identified as the Lord's church, this spiritual location. It can be found anywhere where the gospel is heard and obeyed. It's not found in some specific location in Israel or in the United States or any other place on the globe. It's not found in any specific location. It's found where the hearts of men and women have been made just by the God who is the judge of all, through Jesus, who is the mediator of the covenant that is really the basis for this Jerusalem that is from above. You know, it was a wonderful experience for these folks to hear of this heavenly Jerusalem where all of these benefits were to be found. Over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, he writes once again of these things beginning in verse 10 through verse 14 when he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now look at verse 14. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And this introduces an entirely different thought. Here the Hebrew writer is speaking of the blessing that these folks have of having come to Christ. He says it will involve bearing reproaches, but let us bear those reproaches. Let us go to him and bear those reproaches. These are people who are Christians. These are people who are already in the Jerusalem that is from above, that Paul wrote about in Galatians, that the Hebrew writer wrote about in the 12th chapter when he talked about the church of the firstborn, that is Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, the church. These folks are already in it. So why does he write in verse 14 about we are seeking the city which is to come? I thought we were in the city. Well, we are. But this is another image that we find in the New Testament. It speaks about the location of God's people. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter. And you'll see where John, the apostle, picks up this idea. And he speaks about the city, the new Jerusalem, that is the place to which Christians are looking to now in anticipation. Those that are in the Lord's church are still looking for a city. They're still looking for a location to go to. Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things are passed away. He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." These words that are faithful and true are about another location that those in the church of the Lord are looking to. Another location that's illustrated with a reference to Jerusalem. Only this is the new Jerusalem. You know, in American history, we have a lot of cities that are prefaced with the word new, that have reference to cities from Europe. You know, Dutch explorers who came here and settled up in the northeastern part of our country, settled a city called New Amsterdam, named after Amsterdam of their home. When Englishmen took control of that part of our country, they renamed that city. They called it New York, named after the city back in their homeland. Other settlers from France came to the southern part of our nation along the Gulf Coast, and they established a city there that they called New Orleans, named after the city back in France. Over and over again, we see how we have done much the same thing that the Scriptures do here. To speak about a place that is to be a new place, a new beginning, if you will, but it's based upon something old. When John wrote the Revelation, it has been said that he wrote to the eyes, and he painted pictures with words so that people could see things that he saw in his visions. And that's exactly what he's doing here when he says, I see a new Jerusalem. So different from that old city, dusty city on the earth. I see a city where God makes his tabernacle. He makes his dwelling place with men. And he'll dwell among them. And they'll be his people, and he'll be their God. And in that relationship, he'll wipe away all tears. He'll abolish death. There'll be no longer any occasions for mourning and crying and pain. These are things that have passed away. And in this new city, this new Jerusalem, those things that were so prevalent in the cities of the earth will not be present there. As you look on down in the end of this chapter, he goes on to make descriptions. Drop down to verse 22, if you will. He says, I saw no temple in it. The old Jerusalem had a temple, but not this one. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I began saying to you that where you are says a lot about where you're going. And that last verse that we read said that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter this new Jerusalem, this abiding place of God with His people, this place that God's people today are looking forward to. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Where you are says something about where you're going. There are a lot of cities that I've never dreamed I would ever be able to see, that I've had the opportunity to see. And I am greatly appreciative for that. But no city on this earth, not even Jerusalem, will compare to the city of God that is heaven. I ask you again, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Many of you can answer yes. And with hope and anticipation, you can be encouraged that where you are says something about where you're going. Some, however, cannot say, yes, my name is written in that book of life, because you have not as yet taken to yourself Jesus as your Savior. But you can do that tonight. And you can have your name placed in that book. And you can leave here knowing that that says something about where you're going. And we hope and pray that you would, in obedience to the gospel of Christ, this day, have your name written in the book of life. We encourage you to come to Him in obedience while we stand and sing.